Last week, we made the point that the doctrines of God's decrees, these truths that we've been studying together, that God is sovereign, that His sovereign nature naturally flows forth in unalterable designs for all things that are, and he always has and always will be working out those designs in all of His creation through His providential government, through creation and His day-to-day rule of the world. We made the point that these truths do not stand by themselves. And just for the sake of not having to write it on the board again, I put together a handout this time. So if I could get some of you to hand them out. And what we did last week was we built on the board a list of some of the related doctrines which we hold and share in common with others who would appreciate and revel in the truths that we've been enjoying in these past now 9 studies. And I hope we've not just been studying, I hope we've been applying the truths as we've gone. But these are common, we call them Reformed truths, and it's just a smattering of those truths. There's much more than a page could hold, and I've just tried to summarize some of these things for our edification. All we can do now is just revisit the thing in flyover, and there's a purpose in that, because I want to remind us of what we believe in a broader sense, along with believing in God's unchangeable purposes. We believe that salvation is of the Lord. If He doesn't save, there is no salvation. If He doesn't work, there is no work, spiritual work, to be done. So just follow down the page with me as we review some of these things, and I'll irresistibly comment along the way. By God's mercy, we've been blessed to see and to understand at least a portion of God's glorious nature. We've seen a big God, and I hope that in these studies we've been able to see God get bigger in our eyes. He is big. We just sometimes see Him little. But we need to see Him more impressively, more of His nature. And as we see His true nature, then we realize He deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be honored. We have a high view of God, and we ought to always have a high view of God, and that ought to call forth from us honor and glory to Him. And that high view of God comes hand in hand with a low view of ourselves and of mankind. We believe in God's sovereignty, but we also believe in man's depravity. We believe in human inability on the spiritual realm. Because of the fall, left to ourselves, we're completely unable to choose right, to do good, to love God, to follow God. We will never choose Him. We're enemies. We're rebels. We hate God. We hate righteousness. So we're unable and unwilling to choose good. Now, that low view of man ought to elicit in us humility, a recognition that we can't contribute an iota to our own spiritual well-being without the work of God in us. And that humility ought to work dependence on Him. Okay, I can't do it, but God can. Big God can. God can work in us and will work in us. And that combination of things should make us people who pray. It should make us people who depend on God and then express our dependence on God. And we should do that corporately and we should do that privately. Moving on. If we are unable, then God must intervene if anyone is going to follow Him. And He does intervene. He has intervened. God first, God the Father, elected His Son, chose His Son before the foundations of the world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was slain before the foundations of the world. And He's intervened by sending His Son. And then He's intervened in individual lives, many of ours. And He's intervened electing us to be chosen in Christ, to be joined to Christ, to be followers of Christ. And again, because that is God's work, there's no place for us to boast in it. There's no contribution of ours that is more than responsive to Him. I have a good friend, a Bible teacher, who is fond of saying, and I'm fond of hearing him say, if God allowed me to add one strand to my robe of righteousness, I would spend all of eternity admiring my little string. And isn't that true of us? If we could do anything, well, think of the world's religions that do have a works-oriented view of how they can please God. Let's just use the extreme example. Some of you are old enough to remember Hare Krishnas. I know some of you think, huh? But it's a Hindu sect that they were around every place, in public places, trying to get everybody to chant Hare Krishna with them. I'm not quite sure I understand the point of that, but if you're dedicated to this is the way to please God, then okay, let's do that. And it seems silly to us because we believe that's not the way to please God. It's in Christ that we please God. But we thank the Lord for that grace that has allowed our salvation to be all of Him. And so, He has particularly chosen and He has particularly redeemed. God sent His Son to be a ransom for many, to redeem His people from their sins. He works in our hearts, effectively granting grace. Those He's chosen, He calls, and by grace He grants repentance and faith. He regenerates, He justifies, and He joins us to Christ. And ultimately, He will preserve and will persevere. You know, perseverance, that is us continuing in Christ, depends on Him preserving. But let's remember that. Because He will preserve, then we will persevere. So we don't have to wonder about that process because it's a part of His purposes as well as all the rest. We will be kept by God. We will continue, not perfectly, but finally, to follow Jesus to heaven and to glory with Him. We believe in the five solas of the Reformation. Sola is a Latin word for only or alone. And the Reformation was built on this foundational truth that salvation is by grace alone. That is, God is the initiator, the energy behind salvation. Without His intervention, there is no deliverance. Through faith alone, God grants, by His grace, faith. He allows His people to believe. And what do we primarily believe? In Christ alone. His life, His death, His resurrection, His mediation on our behalf, His intercession for us. Salvation is accomplished and provided through Jesus, and it's found no place else. It's enjoyed in union, in relationship with Him. And where do we find all this? We find it in Scripture alone. And so if what we need is found in the Scriptures, then it's not some mix of tradition and revelation, it's not some amalgam of what I think it would mean to be right with God, but it's what God has revealed in His truth, and we need to love it and delight in the Word and trust in the Word and understand, growing in our understanding and our obedience to the Word. And again, I would just encourage us to be growing. If we have a high view of the Word of God and of its inerrancy and of its sufficiency, then I hope we have a high enough view that we're taking up our Bibles and reading and studying on our own and then trusting in and walking in that Word. And all of this to the glory of God alone. There's a little more on the page. We'll just keep flying. We believe in the work of the Spirit of God. We believe in the regenerating work of the Spirit, that He makes us alive in Christ. We believe in repentance. That's a necessary companion gift along with faith. That God knows how to save His people and He works in us faith and repentance. We turn from our sin and our idols to serve the living God and to trust in Him. We believe in justification by imputed righteousness. God exchanges our sin for Christ's righteousness, puts His righteousness on our account. We don't deserve it, but He sees us in Christ. And so we believe in adoption. We're children of God. We believe in union with Christ, that what we have because God sees us in His Son. It's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's by virtue of relationship with Him that all these blessings flow to us. We believe in the usefulness and the continued validity of the moral law of God. We've talked about how God's perfections have flowed forth in His purposes. God is sovereign, He's all-wise, He's holy, He's loving, and it was natural for Him then to, having made a universe, to make a plan for the universe, and to have a perfect plan, and to sovereignly decree how it's all going to work out. Well, in the same way, those same perfections flow forth in His moral law. That is, God, the sovereign, says, and I need to tell you, my people, what I expect of you. And I want you to be like me. I want you to be image bearers. I've made you image bearers, and here's what it will take. Here's what you should be like. Here's what my perfect character is, and I want that character to be seen in you. And He's laid down His moral law to us to show what He wants of us. And so we believe that the moral law still has a validity in our lives. It has a convicting element that convicts us of sin. It teaches us of righteousness and of our own inability to meet that perfect standard, and therefore it teaches us dependence on the Lord Himself to work those things in us. We talked about the will of man last week. We won't camp there again. And we believe in the proper view of good works, that God works in us good works. He does things in us that cause us to do good things, but it's not a way to please God. It's not root of relationship with God. It's fruit of relationship with God. And we believe in sanctification. So that little space under there and the whole backside you can take notes on, because that's where we're going to camp today. We're going to talk about sanctification. And you can hold that page for later. Lord willing, we'll look at it again later on. But I want to tell you that we're camping on sanctification because of the last of the uses, the utilities, the usefulnesses, the benefits of the doctrine of God's unalterable purposes in our lives. This is a God-glorifying theme, and it's a useful theme to our souls. And that perhaps the capstone use of this doctrine in our lives is, and I propose, that understanding and believing these truths will significantly aid every Christian in growing in the faith, in devotion to God. In other words, these things will be a key help to you in your sanctification. Now, it's very easy for me to assert that. Obviously, I've got to give you some evidence of that. And that's where we'll go from here. I want to make that case just logically and from the Word of God. Let me show you first that I'm not alone in what I've suggested to you from the book I've been studying from Pastor Clark. Let me just read a portion. He says, "The conviction that we are nothing in ourselves, that God is everything, and we entirely dependent on His power and grace, is essential to all right Christian feeling and to all true devotion. Without these views and sentiments, we shall neither please God in our solemn assemblies nor in our private worship. For we can please Him only by placing Him on the throne, admitting His right over us and the universe. Only by sinking ourselves in the dust before Him and acknowledging our dependence on His grace with the desire to give Him all the glory for our salvation. This is the Spirit which moves the redeemed in heaven to cast their crowns at the feet of the Lamb slain for them. And it must be the moving Spirit of our hearts when we bow before Him. Now there is no scriptural truth so well fitted to inspire these sentiments and feelings to breathe through our souls the spirit of devotion as that of God's of God's immutable and eternal purposes properly received. Nor is there any doctrine which presents so invincible an argument to the duty of entire consecration, that is, dedication to God. For this doctrine teaches us that all we are and have belongs to Him. He is our Creator and thus owns us, all our powers, and the fruits of all our powers are from Him. How great and glorious does this doctrine make God, and how insignificant it makes man. How can one, with a full sense of this great truth, think of living a moment for himself? No, we should be living for God. We should be exercising ourselves unto godliness. And these truths will help us to do so. I read two pages does somebody else want to try? I can put it in my own words a lot. Somebody want to try to put those things in your own words? What was the pastor's point? What's he trying to get at? What's he saying? Should have told you to think about that before I gave it to you. The way it came across to me, what came to my mind after I had read that a couple of times, was the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, where the whole realm of nature mind, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that ought to be true of us. When we see God in His glory, we realize our littleness, and we trust Him in His glory, then really the only thing to pay back is everything we've got. Well, realizing and appreciating God's sure and certain plans and all that is involved in His perfect design draws us to love and to trust and to serve Him, to draw near to Him, to consecrate ourselves to Him. We've been talking about sanctification, but we need to define our terms. So let's step back and do that. Some of you, when you hear sanctification, you think of hours of sermons you've heard on the topic, and you think of whole books you've read on the topic, but that's not true for everybody. So let's get on the same page. What are we talking about when we talk about sanctification? Just pull out some of that knowledge. This is important. This is what God's up to in your life. This is God's current project for you. You need to be on board with this. You need to know what He's doing, and you need to be cooperating with the process. So let's talk about it. What is sanctification? What's it mean, Rob?
Gradual weakening of sin inside and us being made holy, more conformed to Christ.
Okay. So a decreasing of sin, an increasing of holiness, and being conformed to Christ. Somebody else. Other thoughts? Mike?
Similar. Separation
of the Okay. Separation from what to what? Okay. Okay, good. Dave?
A seal of approval.
Okay. That's a kind of the initial point of it. Yes, that there's a seal, but then, you know, that we're increasingly being approved by God. I hear somebody. But
it's an ongoing process. It's the race before us.
Okay, so it is an ongoing process. That's important. Let's look at the root. What's the word itself mean? Sanctification. What's the root of the word? Anybody know? What's the Latin? Anybody know the Latin? Sanctus. It's the word for holiness. The word for, as somebody said, for separation, something that's set apart. So we get words like sanctum and sanctuary. It's a holy place. We know the word saint is from the same root word. That's a holy person. So we're talking about a process of becoming more holy. God's making His people more holy. Does God do that all at once?
No.
Is there an element of sanctification initially? Can there be? Kelly?
Then you're experientially sanctified throughout your life, and then you're ultimately sanctified
okay.
when you reach heaven.
Okay. So let's talk about the experiential, though. Is there some part of experiential sanctification that can happen when, at the moment of salvation, or pretty much immediately? Can you think of a verse that might indicate that? Chuck?
1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified.
Okay, so it sounds like a point-in-time situation. But, of course, that could also mean that they were gradually sanctified away from those sins. What about 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are gone, and new things have come. Now, we can't make this experience the rule for others. But there are times when God saves a person, and their appetites are different. The next day, they don't want that sin anymore. It doesn't taste the same. They don't love the things of the world anymore. They love God. I've spoken to addicts, and I'm not minimizing the difficulty of true addiction, but I've spoken with addicts who have said, I never got rid of the Jones, the desire for drugs. And other guys have said, night and day, the Lord took that desire away. And that can happen. Another example. Oh, when I was in college, there was a young anthropology major. Now, there's not a more godless field. You know, it's all about man. And humanism to the max. Anthropology major got saved. And I, after a few months, I said, you talk about creation, and I know that you weren't talking about creation months ago. And he said, the Lord's just been kind. When I came to Christ, I realized that all that I had been taught was false. And I needed a new way of thinking of things. And I believe the Lord. And it was really that simple. His mind changed. And that was a mercy of God. So it can happen in some regards, somewhat instantly, but most of it, as you all have said, it's a process. It's an ongoing work. Let's get some more descriptions. Throw out some more things that describe the process of sanctification, some biblical terms that are used to equate to it. Rob?
To the pure, all things are pure. On the world and how you see the world, I mean, it becomes a pure and glorious thing.
Okay, and that whole process is one of purification. That's one, you know, the idea of cleansing and purification is one aspect of it. Dave?
I have a question. Okay. I've been reading R.C. Riley's Holy.
Yes. Okay.
And
good stuff.
This question right here has come up where I'm at in the mm-hmm. book, and I'm battling with this. If the Lord says, he who I justified, I also sanctified. How can you be more sanctified than what God has already sanctified you with?
Well, this is that issue that Kelly was talking about. Justification is a moment in time work. God makes us right. He declares us right with him. But he doesn't take away all of our sin. We continue to sin. And we continue to wrestle, as we'll see in a few moments, we continue to battle. And so sanctification is the process of bringing our lives into line with what ought to be true in our lives.
But if God puts that stamp on us that we're justified and sanctified, how can
But God puts a stamp on us that we're justified. He doesn't put a stamp on us that we are sanctified. That verse that you're thinking of in Romans doesn't have that in it, just for the record. It says, he whom he's justified, those he's glorified.
Right.
But sanctification, as we'll see lots of verses, just stick with me. We'll see lots of verses that talk about the ongoing process of him working out in our lives what he's worked in Christ. We have Christ, but we also have remaining sin. And so we're battling, and we see passages that talk about that war within us. Let's go on. The Westminster, oh, no, more terms. There's more terms.
Mm-hmm. But there's also a sense in which we're working that out.
Right.
That has an ongoing effect in our life.
Right.
And so that's what I would say about sanctification there. It has an ongoing effect.
We're working out our salvation, and the rest of the verse, that God is working in us, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. He wouldn't have to do that if we were already done. We're not a finished work yet. We will be in heaven, but not until then. The Bible talks about being strengthened, being edified, being built up, maturing, purified, growing in grace, growing in faith. These are all terms that relate to the same thing. Question 35 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks simply, what is sanctification? And there's a simple answer given. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, lots of that you've already said. Does it add any new light that hasn't been brought up? Did that stir anything? There's Rob?
I like your use of dying. Mm. It's a constant reminder that we have to be dying, and we have to be mortifying sin, and then living unto righteousness. Mm-hmm. To separate them, you're going to make an error.
Right. Okay, good, good. Godliness is the goal. As it says, we're being made after the image of God, and that dying unto sin and living unto righteousness is kind of the beginnings of the how-tos. I'm going to hand out, but I've just decided in the interest of time, here, Dave, that, and I'm going to hand out a copy of the chapter from our confession on the subject, just because I made the copies. We don't have time to do it now. We're going to look at a lot of verses, and I'd rather look at the Bible than that. But the confession, as I've said before, is a far more valuable tool than we often give it credit for. And this summary of the doctrine of sanctification is valuable and worthwhile. I'll just summarize a few things that, and I guess we'll glance at it anyway. I can't resist. It speaks of us who are united to Christ by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection being farther sanctified. So there's that implication that there is some initial sanctification done, that we're going to be farther. I think the right actual word in our usage would be further sanctified. By that virtue of Christ and by his word and spirit, we'll come back to that again, dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That is, the dominion, the rule of sin is destroyed. And the lusts of sin are more and more weakened and mortified, and we are more and more quickened and strengthened in saving graces to the goal of, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's important for us to see that, as Rob pointed out, that weakening and mortification of sin and that quickening and strengthening of grace in our lives. The next paragraph talks about that war, that and that might be helpful to you, Dave, the sanctification is imperfect in this life, and so we battle. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But in paragraph 3, in that war, the remaining corruption may rise for a time, but gradually the Lord overcomes, so that the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life. Oh, I'm glad I didn't skip this because I like this. In evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. What's that term mean? Evangelical obedience. What's that mean? That's what we're moving toward. What's it mean to obey evangelically. Okay. Good. That's a part of it. Chuck, you're waving. Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's, well, evangelical is gospel. And as someone has said, we obey not for approval, but from approval. So we're obeying God from a stance of already having been approved, saved, not for approval.
Right.
So it's out of the gospel motives.
Yeah, because of what God's done for us, because of what Christ is to us, because out of love for our God, we obey Him. We obey Him because of the gospel's work in us. So we gladly and willingly obey and serve the Lord. Well, we've been talking all about our Bibles and about Bible truth, but we need to look at our Bibles, and so we want to do that. So let me ask you this question, and you think of answers from your Bible. Christian brother or sister, specifically addressed to you, is your sanctification part of God's immutable purposes for you? Okay, you said yes. I understand. Bible. Can you think of verses that speak of God purposing to sanctify you? Rob? First Thessalonians, it's in here. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. Somebody else think of a verse?
He which began a good work and you will complete in the day of Christ.
Okay. That's a promise. Remember what a promise is? It's a little glimpse inside God's purposes. God giving us a glance ahead for His purposes. Somebody else? Don? Okay. So that's, again, speaking of what how God does it. Okay, yeah, that's actually, that's... The words aren't exactly that, and that's why I can't see it. That's about salvation in general. Yeah. Go ahead.
Go ahead with verse 10. For we are His workmanship.
Okay.
Right? The fruit of our salvation, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works.
Right. How about the kind of one of the theme passages of this whole thing, Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God and that are called according to His purpose. Huh, I wonder if He just leaves us in the dark as to what that purpose is. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I believe verse 29 is the answer to what His purpose is. It is what He intends. He foreknew, He predestines us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we would be like Jesus. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, it's in here somewhere. Ephesians 1, somebody read verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. That means we need a hand quickly. Rob, you talked enough. David.
Okay.
3 through 5. No offense, Rob. Right.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of His will.
Okay. Do you see purpose in that? There's purpose all through that. He chose us in Christ that's a purpose statement. So that, this is my purpose, so that you would be holy and blameless before Him. 1 Peter chapter 1 has a similar echo. 1 Peter 1, 2. Somebody read that for us. Sue? 1 Peter 1, 2.
According to the foreknowledge of God, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood.
Okay. Elect must be in the verse before in your version. Mine starts with elect. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience unto Christ. Is it the end of verse 1 on yours? Yeah. Yes, the verse divisions are not inspired. And then down in verses 13 through 16, and I'll skim it, it speaks of us as obedient children, not conformed to our former lusts. Then we're told to be holy, for I am holy. The Lord wants us to be holy. He's chosen us and elected us to be holy. So let me ask another question. And this one, we'll get to the biblical backgrounds. If you have a verse, that's good, that's fine. I'm not going to restrict you to that. How does this work? How does God sanctify us? What does he use in our lives to sanctify us? How? Now, we've already got that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as he's working in us. So we know that's part of the process. But some other ideas, how does God work sanctification in us? Ron, you were first.
We really haven't touched the subject, but his chastising us when we do wrong.
Okay, that's one way. He disciplines us to let us, make us know that that's sin and we need to let go of it. Somebody else, Mike? Okay, so it is according to, that phrase in the confession was according to the Word and the Spirit. So both elements. Sue?
We're sanctified by reading his Word.
Okay, good.
And by other people and by trials in our life.
Okay, good.
Gave us this covenant, he put his law in our hearts, such that, verse 19 and following, therefore, let us have boldness to enter the holiness, pursuing, going in, by prayer. Let us draw near with a true heart, and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled. Let us hold fast confession. Let us not forsake assembling ourselves together. Mm. So it's, we're sanctified, we're being sanctified, and this is what we're doing.
That's great. And it has so many of the elements of it. That's a really important passage and good. I'm glad you found that because I didn't. And maybe the best way to answer Dave's question is we are sanctified. That means, the word means to be set apart and made different. And that happens initially. But then we're being sanctified in terms of our daily lives and experience. And as Dan pointed out, there are all of these means of doing so. You're familiar with the term, the means of grace? There are all these fountains where God has promised, here's where you can find grace. Here's where you can find me at work. So come to this fountain. It's a good one. It's going to help you. It's going to sanctify you. So the means of grace are usually separated into the public means of grace and the private means of grace. So you've already hit on some of them. The public means of grace would be what we're doing here today. We're reading and hearing the Word of God preached and taught. We're praying corporately. We're worshiping publicly. And we're fellowshipping so that we're rubbing Christ in one another against each other. And sometimes we see the ordinance of baptism and of the Lord's Supper that are pictures that show us object lessons that build us up. These are all ways that God builds us up. And if we're not taking full advantage of those means of grace, we're robbing ourselves. We're not getting full benefit of we're not cooperating with the process that God is working in us, his sanctifying work. And then the private means of grace. You've all talked about many of those, personal Bible reading and study, family worship, private prayer and worship, again, fellowship on a more private level. And I think their trials and God's chastening would be part of that. And our personal service to the Lord is a way he builds us up. And again, to the extent that we're not practicing those things, then we're not taking full advantage of the fountains that God has given for sanctifying and changing us. Well, I want to see some of these things in the Word, and we can only scratch the surface. But let's try to do a few. So I need a bunch of people willing to, most of you need to read a verse. So somebody over here, we're going to start over here. John 17, somebody raise a hand. Acts chapter 20, Rob, you got permission this time. Acts chapter 6, I'm still on this side. Okay, Alan. We might not get to all these. 2 Corinthians 3. Back in the back, Nathan. 2 Corinthians 7. Nathan, take that one too because you're right there next to it. Galatians chapter 5. Okay, Don, I'm going to switch over to this side now. Ephesians chapter 4. Janet. Mike's next, so we already did that one. So Colossians 1, Mike. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, David. And I don't know if we can get all this. Titus chapter 2. Allison and Abby. 1 John chapter 3. Well, we'll just touch them. John 17, verse 17. This is God working sanctification in us. John 17, 17. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? How is God going to sanctify us? He's going to use his word, his truth. Acts 20, 32.
So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
So Paul, to the Ephesian elders, he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. Is that's able to build you up. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Romans 6. I don't remember who has that. Did I give that to somebody? That's inevitable.
I've got it.
Okay, good. Romans 6, 4 through 6.
Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
And then verse 14 of the same passage. Go ahead, Chuck.
Yeah. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
There's all sorts of, there's the symbolism of baptism there that's instructive to us, but then it talks about newness of life. We're going to have a new kind of life, and that we're going to be crucified, that God has crucified, he's put to death sin in Christ, and we're in Christ. And so sin does not have dominion over us. It doesn't rule us. 2 Corinthians, this is Nathan, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Okay, here we have a picture from the Old Testament, but it's instructive to us because just like Moses saw God, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him with unveiled faces, the veil's taken away. We see him reflecting the glory of God, and we're made like him. Bit by bit, gradually, made more like Christ, and that's the work of the Spirit. And Nathan chapter 7, verse 1.
Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Okay. We can't look at the context here, but just before this, there are these promises of close relationship with God. And he says, so having this promise of close relationship, special fatherly relationship with God, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it's in light of truth, but it's then us doing something to cleanse, washing ourselves, getting rid of sin. Galatians 5:24. Did I give Galatians 5 to anybody? Oh, sorry, Dave. Ron, Don. Okay, so if we're Christ's, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Yes, we could spend another hour on that. But at least we have God gifting the church with certain gifted men whose duty and responsibility it is to edify, to build up the body, to work for their maturing and growth. And we, cooperating with that process, mature and grow and are stabilized and become more Christ-like, so that together we become edified and built up into the image of God. I've got to be choosy. Pardon me if I've skipped your verse. I wish we could look at Colossians 1 and Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 11, great passage. Write it down. Read it later. Dave, you have 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23, please.
Okay. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so we have a prayer that God would sanctify us. It's a good reminder, just like he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And here, may he sanctify you completely, spirit, body, and soul, and preserve you blameless. I know some of you wrestle with issues of perseverance of the saints and your own assurance of salvation. It's legitimate for you to wrestle with, am I in Christ? That's the question. That's where you want to be. But if you're in Christ, stop wrestling. The purpose of God is to preserve you to the end, to preserve you blameless to the end. He's going to take you to heaven. I was privileged to be with my godly mother-in-law. You know Doris Pollan. Many of you knew her. At her death, she's on her deathbed. We knew she was dying. She knew she was dying. And she says, at one point she said, Murray, I have some fear. Now, this woman was in Christ, godly woman. I was just able to lean over her bed and say, Mom, put the fear aside. It's no longer about you. God knows how to take his people home. All you got to do is rest, because he knows how to take you home. And that's how we should all know. We should all know that if we're in Christ, he'll take us home. And on the way, he's sanctifying us. I think there are some that need that encouragement. I'm going to pass on the rest of the verses. Who's got 1 John 3? Abby, verses 2 and 3, please.
Beloved,
Okay. So we have this hope of heaven and of being like Christ in heaven. And the John says, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself here and now, just as he is pure. And that's the process that we're talking about. So we know that we're to put aside sin. We know that we're to mortify sin. We're to stop it. Just stop it. Stop it. Don't sin. And continually stop it. And then we're to pray and to seek the Lord and to see Jesus in his word and to value and trust and draw nourishment from his word. And gradually God purifies and makes us more like himself. But these are passages all that are for all Christians. And remember at the beginning I said, but we have an advantage. If we believe in the purposes of God and we believe in all these other things that are on the paper I handed out at the very beginning, we have an advantage. We have help. And I know I only have a couple minutes, but I want to emphasize to you why you have help. Do you remember the verses we read that it is part of God's purpose for you, your sanctification? He saved you in order to sanctify you. Remember all those verses at the beginning of our study about him? He will work all his purposes. No one can withhold his hand. No one can restrain him. He's going to do what he intends to do. If we believe God will work out all his purposes, then his sanctification is part of that purpose. He's going to sanctify us. Believe him. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like rivers of water. Do you think the Lord has a special kind of sovereignty over kings? What's the real meaning of that verse? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Even the king's heart. So certainly your heart. And so if he can turn the king's heart, he can turn your heart. He can change your heart. He can change your life into the image of his son. He can and he will. And we could just go right down the list of those things that we looked at the outset of all the things that God that we believe that God has done. We see a big God. So believe a big God to make big changes in your life. We're dependent on the Lord. So pray and pray that the Lord will change you. We see our inability. We're not likely to trust and find confidence in ourselves. We're going to depend on the grace of the Lord to work in us and change us. And we could go on and on. I want to land in a different spot. You'll remember those verses that we've read over and over about us being pots or even shards of pots. We're the pot. We're the clay pot, and God is the potter. He's the owner. He's the designer. He's the maker. So he has all the ownership rights over us. Read just a paragraph. When we think of God in that way, absolute authority, he does what he wants. He doesn't consult our whim. He does what he wants. The writer asks, do you love a God who exercises this absolute dominion over all events, regulating your lives, determining the moment of your death, deciding even your immortal destiny as he pleases? Can you leave yourself and your interests for this world and the next quietly and calmly at the disposal of his sovereign will? Do you even rejoice with the psalmist? The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the islands be glad. Is that your heart? Can you rejoice in God's sovereignty? Then I tell you, if you can look at a sovereign God and trust him and rejoice in him and rest in him like that, then you stand in good stead to walk with him, to improve and increase, and to increasingly become like him. And it would do good to all your friends and all your Christian friends to love and to know these truths in the same way. God benefits us, and God is glorified by these truths. May we walk in them ourselves, and may we be able to share them to His glory. As the multitudes in heaven say, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You for Your almighty reigning power. May You reign in our lives, and may You increasingly hold sway. May You draw us to Yourself, even in this coming hour, Lord. May You draw us to love these truths and to love You more. And as we speak in the coming hour of praying to You, may we be more dependent and express more dependence upon You, because You're a great God and because we're nothing. We can do nothing without You. So we entrust ourselves to You. In Jesus' name, amen.